Well, let's turn to the Lord in prayer once again before we look into his word further this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, still open up hearts and lives to the truth of your word. Even though it cuts across the grain of our sinfulness, it cuts across the grain of our culture, yet you still, through the Holy Spirit, continue to work, using it to transform human hearts and draw sinners who are repentant back to you, that they might receive grace. Heavenly Father, would you help us this morning as we look into your word to understand how greatly you have transformed our hearts and our minds, that we would see such a parable and embrace it and love it as a gift of your grace, where so many others might see it so differently. Heavenly Father, help us as we think on these things this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to let you know right from the outset this morning that I'm going to do something a little bit different than I would normally do. You'll kind of get the gist of it as we move along, but I want to begin by giving you a little bit of insight into how I got to where I'm going to go. And as a preacher of the Bible, there is a task that I am called to that was described by John Stott in a book called Between Two Worlds. And the preacher's responsibility is to go back to the biblical world, the world in which the Bible was written, and to help people understand in the context of the Bible and the biblical worldview what the passage is saying in light of that context. And then the preacher who stands between that world is to help those who live in this world, after we've understood what it meant to the original hearers in its context, to then take that truth, bring the truth that crosses over from all cultures and generations to those who are sitting here this morning, that we might understand it and be able to apply it to our lives in this world. And what I came to realize as I was going through this and working through this process and then trying to take the truth from the biblical world and bring it to you today in the world in which we live is that there is another world that has come into our day that oftentimes we are not aware of. I think we as Christians kind of stand in a third world, if you will. There's the biblical world in which the scribes and Pharisees and Jesus here are in a particular cultural context in which he gives these parables. And then there is the cultural context in which we live, and the Christian stands in between these things as somewhat of a real anomaly, if you will. We think differently. We are a very different creature, if you will. We, I don't think, realize as we read the Bible that we are maybe dinosaurs of a bygone era. That the culture would like to see us relegated to the museum of history, if you will, but no longer existing in the present. The biblical Christian who reads the Bible with a biblical worldview is becoming an increasingly extinct species in our day. And I don't think that when we read the Bible that we understand and realize how much our minds have been transformed and shaped by the Scriptures, and how people in our day would be greatly offended by many of the things that we just readily embrace. And so this morning I want to begin briefly with the context in which we find this parable. And then I would like to proceed to tell the parable through a bit of our cultural lens and how they might see that very parable. And the reason I want to do this is because I want to prepare us for a number of things. Number one, this culture in which we live is the place where we are going to have to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must recognize how foreign to our culture is this gospel that we preach and this Bible that we read. We have to understand that, because what is going to become increasingly apparent to us is that if we are going to be faithful to the Bible and preach the content of this parable that speaks of sin, the need for repentance, and to receive grace from God in the midst of the culture in which we live, we will encounter what Jesus encountered from these Pharisees. And I want to begin there this morning then and think about the context. So verses 1 and 2 we looked at last week, speaking of how the tax collectors and sinners, it says, were drawing near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." This is the context in which in verse 3 Jesus goes on, it says, "So he told them this parable." And he tells the parable of the lost sheep. And then he goes on in verse 8, "Or what woman having 10 silver coins," tells that parable. And then he tells the third parable, and he said there was a man who had 2 sons. And so why were these scribes and Pharisees grumbling over the fact that Jesus was spending time with tax collectors and sinners? Well, Jesus didn't fit. The Pharisees couldn't figure Jesus out. The Pharisees and the scribes had a legalistic, self-righteous view of how we are to maintain favor with God. That their righteousness was based on their good works, their external acts, their righteous behavior. Therefore, they were accepted by God. They were, if you will, according to their theology, the insiders, those who were accepted. And they were going to be received by God in the way Jesus received tax collectors and sinners. And they were going to come into fellowship with God and eat with him in the eternal kingdom of God as Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. But that's not what he should be doing. The scribes and Pharisees would stay away from these kind of people lest they infect them, and they would keep to themselves and segregate themselves from these tax collectors and sinners who were considered outside the kingdom of God. The tax collectors were traitors to the Jewish nation. They were hated. They had sided with the occupying Romans, and they had taken a job collecting taxes for them. And while they collected the taxes for the Romans, they also helped themselves, extorting their fellow Jews and taking extra money and getting rich because of it. And therefore, they were hated. The ones described here as sinners were those who were open sinners against the law of God, like prostitutes and Sabbath breakers and others who lived outward lives of sin. And they were to be not fellowshipped with and received, but avoided and shunned by the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees who believed that they were beyond hope of ever having fellowship with God. And so then you can see their problem with Jesus. Jesus wasn't abiding by their social distancing rules. He wasn't sharing in their version of their spiritual apartheid and would be separated from these people. And Jesus didn't do this one time. He was constantly doing this. If you go back in Luke's gospel with me, if you will, to chapter 5 and verse 27, you'll find that Jesus was doing this thing all along. In chapter 5 and verse 27, we read this. It says, "After this, he," Jesus, "went out and saw a tax collector named Levi." And we would expect that Jesus would then avoid Levi and go to the other side of the road. But this is not what he does. Levi is sitting at the tax collecting booth, and Jesus condemns him and walks the other way. No, he says to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi goes and then makes a great feast in his house. And there's a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. This is a cultural no-no. You don't do this. And what happens? Notice in verse 30, "And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled." The very same thing they're doing in chapter 15, verse 2, at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Sin and repentance, the theme that is repeated in each of these three parables that Jesus tells in chapter 15. If you go to chapter 19, you'll find the very same kind of thing, and even more so. Jesus now not only goes and calls a tax collector, but notice in chapter 19 what he does, beginning at verse 1. It says that he, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, because he had extorted his fellow people, and he was the worst of the sinners. So what should Jesus do? There's this tax collector, Zacchaeus. He's seeking to see Jesus and who he was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran up ahead, climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, if he was a Pharisee, he would have looked up and said, "Here is the kind of guy you want to avoid. Stay away from this chief tax collector, this sinner, this traitor against God and against the Jewish nation." That would have been the right thing to do in that culture. But here he comes and he says, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And then notice what happens in verse 7. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Now, as I was thinking about this week and thinking about how this parable and how it would be understood by those who would hear it, think of how these Pharisees would have understood the parable. How would they have thought of this young man and the things that he was doing? How would they have thought about the father and the things and the way he was responding to this young man? How would they have thought about the older brother? How would they have related to these things? And as I was thinking about that and thinking about that context and then thinking, now how might this be related in our context? And I began to realize that there was such a wide chasm between the cultural context in which we live and the biblical context in which Jesus was proclaiming this, that I was straining in my mind to think about how some of these things might apply. And even more so, I began to grieve in my heart over how far our society has plunged from the biblical norms. How far away we have gone into a far-off land, and you wonder if we're ever coming back. Because if you will, today, there is a new set of Pharisees. The Pharisees in Jesus' day, we might say, were on the political right. They were the moral majority, if you will. And they would look down on these tax collectors and sinners as those who had disobeyed God and were unworthy of God. But today we have a new set of Pharisees on the left. The leftists have their new orthodoxy, their political correct ideology, their critical theory, and they have their orthodoxy on the left, and they look towards any of those who would oppose their views, those who would call what the Bible is right and true and to be applied as normative for all people, that those who disobey the word of God are sinners and they must repent and turn to him. The idea of calling sin, sin in our day by the left is considered the greatest of sins. And those who disagree with their ideology must be shunned, must be avoided, must be canceled out of the culture entirely. And I don't think we realize how different is our world from this world. And as I began to think about that, I began to think about how someone from that world might read this passage beginning at verse 11. And I want to proceed to help you think that through a little bit this morning and then make some applications toward the end. And so we come to verse 11, and you and I, the biblical Christian, we read it, and it says, "And he said, there was a man who had two sons." And you say, what's wrong with that? Well, those on the left right away have their guard up and they begin to get angry. Here is exactly what's wrong with the Bible. Male patriarchy. Where's the women in this story? Why isn't a man and his two sons? And if I began to expound how the one son, the older son, was the one who actually was to get the share of the property in that day, and that the younger son might get other property, but where is the women in all of this? And you begin to think about it. As people read the Bible, they look at it and they go, well, it always seems to talk about God as Father. Why does it talk about Christ as the Son? Surely we should change this, and many people in the liberal church have gone about doing that very thing. Let's make it gender neutral. God is a he or a she. And God calls Israel his firstborn son. If we're going to come into the family of God, it's described as those who were adopted as sons. Why not daughters? You see, this is the kind of stuff why we need to get rid of this book. It is the cause of all kinds of evil and suppression of women and women's rights in our world. It has been misused and abused, and therefore it is evil. And this parable needs to be changed, and Jesus, although he was a product of his culture, needs to be updated. You see what happens, what our culture is doing. The idea to them, though, to read back into Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, where it gives men and women equally created in the image of God, where our culture doesn't call people image bearers of God anymore. We're a product of natural selection over time through evolution, which gives man no value. Women and men have no value in this culture, but they get angry when we speak in these kind of ways, and how it ultimately, if we're going to be an heir and co-heir with Christ, who is the firstborn son, we must be adopted as sons. Although God adopts men and women and gives them that very privilege. And so they would see this is something has to be altered and changed. And then it goes on. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Now, to the people of Jesus' day, both the son's demand and the father's response would have caused them to gasp. And we'll get into that more next week, but it would have caused them to gasp. How could this son make such a demand of his father, basically saying, Father, I wish you were dead. I want my money. I'm leaving home. Give me what's mine. When really he had no right, actually, to anything. The older son had all the rights, and his father could give it to him as a gracious gift. But he demands it, and then the response of the father in the Pharisees' day would have caused them to be irate, because this son should have been dealt with. Dishonoring of parents in that day in the way that he was doing this, ultimately he should have been disowned, he should have been disinherited and publicly shamed for what he had done. And the father goes and gives him his share of the inheritance. And the scandalous nature of the truth that is being shown there would be lost in our culture today. Instead, what this son is doing is freeing himself from under the oppression of his family home. Because he has been taught these sick moral values and this theology that there is a God who has particular demands. Maybe his father had obeyed the Proverbs, and where it says, spare the rod and spoil the child, and so he had been feeling that he had been, you know, pressed under this homogeny, this hegemony, this cultural kind of norm that was suppressing him, trying to say that there's only one way to live, there's only one truth. I'm going to now get my freedom. I'm going to live according to my truth. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to finally be liberated from under this oppressive regime of my father and go to seek my self-fulfillment and my independence. I'm going to throw off all this societal norms that have been placed on me. I've been liberated, and we should celebrate his great coming out and leaving his father's home. This is a good thing, according to many people. They would look at this and go, yes, He's set an example for other sons who have been under this oppressive Judeo-Christian ethic, and they should follow his example and leave and go find who they really are. Or you go on, and it says, not many days later, the young son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far-off country. Now, if you have a biblical worldview and you read that phrase and you begin to think about it, you begin to become saddened at the spiral into which this young man is going. The left today, someone reading this would go, oh, he's going on a cross-cultural experience. He's going to find who he really is, and he's going to have the privilege of going to other cultures and experiencing other religions. So this religion that's been forced on him and these values that have been oppressed on him, he can make up his own mind and come to a very open-minded decision about the whole thing. But the idea, the scandalous idea that the Bible would have for the biblical Christian is that this young man in going to a far country was leaving the country that God had blessed. The country where God resided in the midst of his people. The land of Israel that had been given where God would bless his people. And in going to a far-off country, going to Gentile territory, he was leaving out from under the blessing of God to go to a place where he might be corrupted and led away from God, that we should be grieved at this at all. No, what we should be grieved about if we are on the left is that somehow this Jewish privilege and this racism of the Jews that is sought and it's talked about throughout the Bible, now that needs to be written off the pages here. That somehow God would select for himself and love one particular nation more than the other. Surely that is seen as a great evil. That a book would proclaim that God chose this nation and loved it and gave it privileges that others didn't get, that somehow that would be morally offensive. And then if that's not bad enough, God took them out of the nation of Egypt and promised them a land that other people were dwelling in. And that somehow he should then come with his son, who was the commander of the army of the Lord in Joshua, and come and bring the people into the land as they killed the people of the land and slaughtered them because they were under the judgment of God for their immorality and idolatry. And that he would give them the land and that they should actually have the land for all time is seemed to be the greatest of evils in our day, for which the Jews should do penance, the land should be given back, and ultimately God should be condemned as evil. And I can tell you today, there are many in the church today that cannot stomach that narrative. They want to rewrite the Bible and they're doing it right in front of us. And the idea that God should have the audacity to do this, but we as biblical Christians, I'm reading this along and I'm thinking this and I'm not realizing how countercultural is my understanding of these things. That God has a right to do whatever he chooses in his world. And God, by his grace, chose the Jewish nation to be the womb in which from that womb would come forth the Messiah. That God chose to reveal himself to them and give them his word so that all nations eventually could be blessed by it. I am greatly thankful that this is true. But our world would find this repulsive and reprehensible. And then when I read, not only did he go into a far-off country, but there he squandered his property in reckless living. And I'm grieved at the way in which this young man has fallen. But the world would condemn us for saying that this is reckless living. The idea that living in immorality and reckless living, and he, according to his brother in verse 30, squandered his father's property on prostitutes and living and expressing himself sexually and in other ways, in ways that are reprehensible according to the Bible. This today, to condemn that as sin, to call it reckless living, is the only great sin that the Pharisees on the left would condemn us of. How dare you call what I'm doing sin? How dare you say that there is only one standard of truth, that God's objective truth and the morality that is communicated in the scriptures is the standard by which all men will be judged? That's your truth, they say. How dare you foist your truth on me and make me feel guilty for living how I want to live? I'm thankful we live in a modern progressive age where we have thrown off the truth of the Bible. We've thrown off that kind of view of morality that made people feel guilty, that made people feel ashamed of sin. No, today we promote sin. We applaud sin. We celebrate sin. We parade sin, and we call it good instead of evil in our day. And the only person who is excluded and shunned in our culture is those who would dare to call it evil, those who would dare to call it sin. You make me feel bad, you are bad. You speak and tell me I'm guilty, you are guilty. This is what our culture does. If you will, there is a new cancel culture. I don't know if you've heard that word or experienced the avoidance and the shunning of those when you have spoken out on things. To speak today against immorality on social media and in other places, publicly at all, it's okay if you hold your views privately. But don't in any public way let them be known. Or if you have any kind of public office, if you have any kind of public job, you will find yourself on the outside looking in very quickly. Speak out against abortion. Speak out against transgenderism and homosexuality. Question the worldview of the people who are leaders in the Black Lives Matter movement. Question whether or not their idea, their systemic racism and these things as defined by them are actually biblical, or whether they are not themselves racist and oppressive. To ask the question at all is to be deemed evil, to be those who should be canceled, lose their job, lose their self-respect, removed from public life, ostracized, shunned, eliminated. This idea of cancel culture, here's a definition for you. If you haven't experienced it, you will, if you will stand for the truth. Cancel culture refers to the popular practice of withdrawing support for or canceling public figures and companies after they have done or said something considered objectionable or offensive, that is, to the cultural left. Cancel culture is generally discussed as being performed on social media in the form of group shaming. The new sin is to call sin sin, and for which you should be ashamed and guilty and canceled. It's opposite the Phariseeism of Jesus' day. The effect of cancel culture is to make people afraid to voice any views deemed to be outside of progressive orthodoxy, lest they be immediately denounced, let go, or fired from their position. And I want to call you today, dear Christian. The left uses a phrase called silence is complicity. And I want to say to you that our silence will be considered by God as complicity. In our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, among our family and friends, if they are promoting this progressive ideology and calling good evil and evil good, for us not to speak out and to speak the truth in love is complicity with sin. And eventually this culture will come for us. It continues to progress in this way, and our silence will not only be complicity, but it will be found out eventually. Think of Stockwell Day, the former leader of, I believe, the Reform Party of Canada. Stockwell Day was on CBC, and he made a comment. He didn't pronounce a four-letter word. That's acceptable nowadays, but he did say four words that made him absolutely reprehensible. He said, in his opinion, because he was asked it, that Canada is not systemically racist. Now, there's a whole lot of things that we need to think through when we look at a statement like that, whether you agree with him or not. In a free country, he should be entitled to his position and his opinion. But ultimately, he was dropped from two corporate directorships and not allowed to speak anymore on CBC because he did not go with a leftist agenda. He must be shamed and canceled. You think about Jason Kenney. He's the premier of Alberta. He has a speechwriter who's written a number of things over 40 years, and he is working for Jason Kenney. Now, while I do not, and I will state that publicly, agree with everything he has ever written, there are things that I might find reprehensible. It is worthy to note that some of the charges that for which the NDP are now demanding his head, he should be let go as a speechwriter for Jason Kenney because he has gone against the orthodoxy of the left. Because he dared to say something so evil or to express agreement with a columnist in 1997 who said this, and I quote, so he agreed with this. This is one of the reasons they want him canceled, removed from public life, because no one dare say these kind of things if they're a public politician. He said, 1,000 abortions a year in Canada is a social tragedy. And homosexuality is individually and socially destructive. And for that great sin, he should be removed, among others. But this is one of the reasons that they're demanding his head. What is happening in our culture that is becoming increasingly affirming of open immorality and grievous sin, that we can no longer expect and express an opinion that doesn't agree with their leftist ideology? We're not only now required to tolerate it, but we must celebrate it, lest we be shunned or avoided or canceled. And what happens is, even if you go and recognize that you're going to lose your job, and even though you haven't changed your opinion, now want to confess your sin of expressing these things in this way, and come before them and do penance, and say, I will no longer do this, it doesn't matter, you will never be forgiven. You might have done it 20 years ago, you deserve to be removed. This is the way the culture is. There is no forgiveness in this movement, only continual penance. And if we think that we are going to somehow appease the left by coming over and saying, you know, we shouldn't have said things like this, This is not right. I should have kept my mouth closed. It doesn't matter. Unless you will openly celebrate everything they want you to celebrate and affirm it and lift it up, they are eventually going to come for us. We can do as much penance as we want. Ultimately, what they want is entire capitulation. Finally, then, this young man, he goes and he spends everything he has, come across a severe famine that arose in the country, and he began to be in need. It says, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Here we come to this young man, and the last thing we want him to do is be responsible for his squandering all his wealth. He's a victim, isn't he? He's a victim of an oppressive father, and he's a victim of his circumstances, and he's a victim of the famine, and so this young man should be given all the help that we can give. There should be a famine emergency response benefit that given to him. We should provide social housing for him until he can get back on his feet and everything else. The last thing we want is to hold anybody responsible. God forbid that he should come to the place where he sees that his own sin is responsible for where he is. That his great need has come about because he has squandered his entire inheritance. And that he should come to a place where he finds himself in a pigsty far from home and begin to come to his senses. No, we should find every way to keep him from feeling the weight of his sin. As a matter of fact, we must rewrite the story because living in sin doesn't live and eventually end up in a pigsty, does it? Well, reality says otherwise, but the narrative today, it wouldn't lead to a pigsty, it would lead to a protest or a parade. He might say, well, I've come to a foreign country, and these people are oppressing me because I'm a Jew, and that's why I didn't get a good job, and therefore the government must change and must make laws to protect my rights, and these kind of things. God forbid that he would come to a place where he would say, as he turned and came to himself, where he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. that he would say, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I have sinned. No longer acceptable. No longer are we personally responsible for our sin. Our culture has made it so that we are all victims, people. All victims. It's society. It's systemic problems in society that have made me this way. I'm not responsible. I have a sickness. I have an illness. I have things that happened to me in my past that as I went to my psychologist, they showed that it's actually my parents who mishandled me, and other people have done this to me. There's always a speck out there that we're looking at when there's a log in our own eye when it comes to sin. And I am not saying that there aren't problems, that there aren't parents who abuse their children. But that doesn't excuse the child's sinful response to the sin of their parents so that they can pass the buck. I am not saying that there haven't been things done to people of other nationalities that were wrong, that deserved to have justice, and that they did have effects on their life, but it doesn't excuse our plunge into sin. We are all responsible for our own sin. God will judge the sin of others, but we are responsible before God. But our society says there is no God for whom we can say, like David, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. The only evil now is to make people feel responsible, to feel guilty, to feel shame over sin. That is the most shameful thing you could possibly do, that this young guy came to this sense of feeling unworthy. As a matter of fact, if we would finish the story in our day properly, we would have the father repenting, not the son. The father would have to come to his senses and realize he'd been too harsh on his son. Maybe he had been, in this case or whatever, too liberal with him. He should have tried to convince him to stay home and not given him the property. It's my fault now. He's a victim and I've perpetrated the crime. And instead of the father being pictured here as a great picture of grace, as God comes in grace to welcome sinners who have come to themselves and have seen their sin and the guilt that they have and are personally responsible for and running home to the father and not finding the judgment they deserve, but the grace of him welcoming them with compassion and receiving them home. This is the great message here of this, but it gets distorted in our culture. Instead, the father is the one who should repent. He's the one who should confess his sin to his son, and he should welcome him home whether he repents or not. As a matter of fact, the culture today says, the story goes, the son comes home with his girlfriend from the foreign culture and sleeps with her and lives in the father's home and no one has to say anything. Or he comes home with his boyfriend, or he comes home and has changed his gender, and now his parents must applaud him for what he has done and celebrate what he has done, or it's called family violence. Do you see the destructive nature of what is going on in our culture, in the way it hardens people to the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is anti-Christ. It is anti-Bible, and it leaves people guilty and damned in their sin, even though the culture applauds it. They know because God has given them a conscience. The Bible says, on the one hand, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But on the other hand, the Bible says, everyone knows there is a God, and they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Man says, I feel guilty because you have foisted that guilt on me. The Bible says man has a conscience and knows he's guilty. And so what we must do, dear Christian, in the midst of this kind of culture that would see this parable that we find in it such a great message of grace and salvation that they would find reprehensible, we must be willing, like Jesus, to have the Pharisees hate us. Do you understand that these Pharisees crucified Christ? People like these Pharisees pursued the apostles, beat them, stoned them, killed them, like the Apostle Paul before he was converted, throwing them into prison. This is what is coming if we will not give in to the left. Because what they want is absolute compliance. Their orthodoxy must be absolutely respected. And to say that men are sinners that need to repent in order to receive the grace of God is seen as the greatest evil in our day. Will we preach sin? Will we call sin sin? Or will we be complicit by our silence and leave people in that sin? We've got their conscience on our side. The Holy Spirit is our ally and advocate as we preach the truth of God. Will we shine the light of God's law so that people will see in the mirror their sin? Will be convicted by that sin? They may hate us for doing so, but will we love them enough to go and proclaim the truth of the gospel to a lost and dying world? Because ultimately, they may not like it, but they need it. Will we call sinners to repentance, to turn from their sin and their evil ways? Will we pray that God would help them to come to their senses, not listen to all the voices that keep telling them what they're doing is right, but ultimately trust that God will work to bring them to Himself? Because ultimately, at the end of the day, if we lose the message of sin, and we lose the call to repentance, grace disappears as well. And this is what we find. The scandalous nature of grace gets lost in a world where everybody deserves it. I haven't even been doing anything wrong. Why do I need grace? The compassion, the grace, the forgiveness, the joy in heaven, the heart of God over lost sinners who repent gets lost in the midst of all of this. As a matter of fact, the kind of world we live in indicts God when He doesn't give them what they want. People get angry if God doesn't give them everything they want. How can a good God allow evil in the world? Or as Rabbi Harold Kushner said, why do bad things happen to good people? The Bible says, why does God allow anything good to happen to such reprehensible people as us? And the Bible declares, because God is gracious. God in grace sent His perfect Son for sinners. God in His grace took the sin that was ours and laid it on His Son, and then gave Him the just judgment and punishment that our sins deserve. They deserve the wrath of God. But in so absorbing the wrath of God for sin, God then could take sinners like us who admit their sin, repent of that sin, and come to God. We can receive grace because justice has been satisfied in the punishment of His Son. And God can throw His arms out to a lost and dying world that is dying in sin. When they make their way home under conviction of sin and turn to Him, welcome them with open arms and compassion and say, welcome home, my son. Welcome into my home. And you don't come in here as a second-class citizen. The younger son would say, oh, I don't deserve to be called a son. I only want to be a servant. And the father says, everyone who is a citizen of this kingdom is a son. Take the robe, my dear repentant sinner, and put it on him. Give him the best ring. Let's kill the fattened calf. For my son who was lost in sin has now been found. The one who was dead in sin is now alive, and I welcome him home. Let's celebrate. But the gospel of God's grace cannot be proclaimed in churches that don't celebrate repentant sinners, but celebrate sinners and celebrate their sin. We find in the United Church, they call themselves an affirming church. They affirm and harden people in their sin. They don't, like Jesus, go out seeking lost sinners and call them to repentance that they might be welcomed by grace. They are evil churches. They are abominable churches. They cannot preach the grace of God. But here today, brothers and sisters, will we be faithful? Because if we will be faithful, there will be a day that is coming when we, like Jesus, will be, out of the hatred of the new Pharisees, persecuted for what we believe, They will force us to be silent, and when we speak, we will be shunned, we will lose our jobs, we will lose our position in society, we will lose the respect. But let us, like Jesus, be faithful. Let us go to him outside the camp. That's where he always was, and there we will find in him strength to continue to live for him, to proclaim this gospel of grace, that lost sinners would come home, and those who are dead would become alive again in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe, as the Bible says, that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We admit that we are sinners not deserving of your grace. We are guilty, that we would live in shame except for the fact that we heard the call to repent of sin. You, through the Holy Spirit, caused us to come to our senses and to turn toward home, and when we turned toward home, we found there a God who had dealt with our sin on the cross of Christ and who welcomed with open arms repentant sinners like us in compassion and love and grace to come to him. And through a party in heaven, and ultimately we will be with you as those who will receive an inheritance as sons of God in eternity. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that this is true. We pray that we would trust the Holy Spirit to continue to work through his word. Trust that all men have been given a conscience by you, and that we would proclaim sin for what it is. We would preach repentance and turning toward Christ, and that we would see many lost sinners yet come home. But help us, O God, not to shrink back, not to be silent, but to believe and proclaim this truth that one day we'll be vindicated at the return of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.